This morning, we are going to begin to meditate together on the resurrection of Christ. Passion Week is coming, as you know, and in keeping with the tradition of the Christian church for 2,000 years, we're going to shift our attention from other things directly to the last few weeks of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, the most important time in the entire gospel narrative. So for this week and next week and the following week, we're coming up onto Easter. Then we'll get back into 1 Peter at a later date. I'd like you to look with me at John chapter 11 this morning, where there's a famous, famous account. We're going to do all 53 verses. So strap in. Did you bring something to eat? No, it's not going to be that bad. It's good that you know this story. I'm going to go kind of rapidly over some of it. But if you don't know it, I hope I go slowly enough that if this is your first introduction to these events, to these things that take place, you'll at least get the gist of what's going on. This is an incredibly important thing. This is where Jesus raises Lazarus, his friend, from the dead. And it becomes absolutely a focal point, much more important than people often realize. We usually jump in at Palm Sunday and begin to think of the important things taking place. But this event that we're going to read about today took place several weeks prior to Palm Sunday, and it set everything up. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, oftentimes I read the end into it in the wrong way. We should read the ministry of Christ into everything that we read in the scriptures, but sometimes in these shorter accounts, these narratives that we read, we already know how it's going to turn out. And so we don't live in the moment of the people who are experiencing these. You know, the Bible is filled with narratives of real people just like you and me who faced terrible trauma, very hard times, and who were scared to death by what they were facing, just like you are sometimes, just like I am sometimes. And oftentimes, it doesn't speak into us. We're not listening carefully because we know how it's going to turn out. And you start reading this story in John 11, if you've known your Bible pretty well, you know that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead at the end of the story. And so you read that back into the beginning of the story. And it makes you too, first of all, it makes you too critical sometimes of the characters that were actually living it out. And we say, well, why couldn't they have more faith? Well, neener. Why can't you have more faith? Well, you see, because when you're living reality and you can't see how this particular tragedy you're facing is going to turn out for good, you can't see that. You have to live by faith. We have hindsight. We have hindsight for these people's stories. Hindsight, 2020. What you need to live life is foresight. Foresight is another word for faith. Faith means trusting what you haven't seen happen yet based on just the sheer fact of what the Lord says, that it's going to be okay, that he's going to be doing something. That's faith. Now, these people had to live by that. So when you read this, and we're going to feel some of the emotions, I hope, of what these people went through, I want you to go back and go through it and realize that whatever you're facing right now, you're going to feel a lot like these folks, connect with what's going on, and understand that the same message that the Lord brought to them, which is, you've got to trust me. I mean, in every one of the little paragraphs, every one of the there's five sections in this account. In every one of them, the message is the same. You got to trust me. You know, look into my eyes. Trust me about what's going on here. See? And that we just need that over and over and over again. And on top of that, on a personal level, you know, they're dealing with that on a personal level. But on top of that, there was something of absolutely cosmic significance going on behind the scenes they had no idea of. Not only was God working in their lives, he was working in the entire cosmic universe, both the material and immaterial realms. So there's a huge amount happening here. A little bit of background, for those of you who don't know, with regard to what it was like at this moment. Now, like I said, this is a period of time roughly between Hanukkah and Passover, between what we call Christmas and Easter. It's the same period of time that we're in right this minute. That's when this event took place. It was after Hanukkah and before Passover. And Jesus was almost killed at Hanukkah. They almost got him. And he escaped, and he went up to an area called Bethania, which is in the Golan. It's quite a ways north, about 150 kilometers. A typical person could walk about 45 kilometers in a day, about 27 miles. I mean, he was quite a ways away, okay? So at this point, he's gotten out of harm's way. And the reason is because they were times were very, very tense. Very tense. The whole nation was abuzz about who Jesus might be. And because the Romans were there and they would always slaughter people that rose up in rebellion, the rising up of a new leader in Israel was a very dangerous sign. So politically, things were very, very tense. People were actually afraid for their lives. They were afraid for their nation. And there were all different kinds of conflicting political parties within the nation. And all of them had different views. But Jesus was incredibly famous by this time. He'd been in ministry for 3 years. So times were very, very tense. And there was a lot of speculation about who he was. And because of that, because he couldn't be killed until Passover, and he knew that, he didn't want to precipitate his death until the right time, he had gone away up to the Golan, and he was up there with his disciples. So that's when the scene opens in chapter 11, they're some distance away. Also realize this, that the people in Israel, as I just mentioned, were very expectant of something, but they were mistaken about what that something was. They knew something big was coming. They could sense it. Jesus was this amazing person. He's healing people. He had actually brought other people back from the dead. And the rumors were wild about him. And so the folks were very expectant. However, they were expectant of a political Messiah. And we're going to talk about this on Palm Sunday as well, because it's very much the background. They were expectant of a, get this, a nationalistic spiritual revival that would put Israel on the map with regard to the end times. They were expectant of a nationalistic thing. And if anybody has a right to believe that, it's Israel. And God will bring Israel back as a godly nation someday. But they thought that was going to happen right there. And they thought that Messiah, when they said Jesus is Messiah, we think he's the Messiah, they meant a political leader. They meant a person who's going to defeat the Romans. So they were very expectant of big things. It had much more to do with their nation than it had to do with their souls. Do you mind if I press that for a moment? Because many Christians in our nation have a stress in their hearts and anxiety in their hearts that is similar. Not identical, but similar. The kingdom of God is really what he's doing. We're going to talk more about that. It's not about a specific nation. It's about the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord is doing. So as we love our nation, we have to remember that we as Christians belong to the kingdom of God, and the very best way we can serve our nation is to belong very well to the kingdom of God and really preach the gospel, really live out the truth of who the real king is, so that our nation has more salt and more light. That's what it needs. Israel was mistaken. Their expectancy was about their nation. And when they found out, that's why they crucified Jesus, was because they found out he was not going to deliver them from the Romans. That's why in the beginning they were putting down the palm fronds, and at the end they were crying, crucify. Same group of people. Why? Well, he wasn't meeting their political expectations, is really how it turns out. So a lot of expectation, but a bit misplaced. And then also notice this, the Lord knew everything that was happening here, and he knew that he was doing something bigger than they thought. He knew he was about something much bigger. He was going to actually defeat evil. There was something spiritual going on here, and you have to keep that in mind as he presents himself on Palm Sunday and as we deal with the Passion Week and all the events of Passion Week and the resurrection and so on. God was doing something far beyond what the material world was expecting and far beyond what even his own people understood. They were very limited in their scope of understanding. They were seeing things only in this age. They didn't really realize the depth of sin. They didn't really realize how it had to be defeated. They didn't really understand cosmic evil. They thought it was simply a matter of us doing better and following the Mosaic law. But it's much deeper than that. And Jesus knew that. So what's going on in his mind is the cross. He sees the cross coming. He knows that this is a lot bigger than anybody else thinks. Okay? And by the way, the bigness of that reality that I just mentioned is what has to anchor your thinking. It has to anchor my thinking in a world that is just, you know, coming apart at the seams in so many ways. So he realizes there's something more important going on than what we see physically. And by the way, that's true in our lives too. The Lord is always doing something spiritual behind the scenes of the material that's going on. It's not that the material doesn't matter, but sometimes you have to fly by your instruments. You have to do what the Lord tells you. Well, you have to do what's right no matter what. You have to actually trust him and take his instruction, because you look out at what's going on and you're like, it doesn't look like this is going to work. If I obey God in this situation, it doesn't look like anything good's going to happen. And that's where you have to say, wait a minute, he's doing something behind the scenes spiritually that I can't see with my physical eyes. Live by faith and not by sight. Okay, Lord, then I will serve you and trust you even if I don't actually physically see what I'm looking for, at least not yet. Okay, and that's exactly what's going on behind the scenes here. Had they known that at the time, it would have helped. Now let's have a look at John chapter 11. And there are five little sections here. We're going to go through them. And each one has a question and an answer in it. A question you would have asked if you'd have been there. In fact, a couple of them, they actually do ask while they're there. And it's the type of question you ask when you're going through a very mysterious time and God is leading you through a dark time, because this was very dark for them. These people, this is not a happy chapter for them until the very end. We read it as a happy chapter. They did not see it that way when they first experienced it. Chapter 11 of John, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. She was famous. By the time this book was written, she was famous for this. And it was her brother, Lazarus, that was ill. So the sisters went, sent to him. Now remember, he's up north. They sent to him and they said, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Very good friends. He was very good friends with Lazarus. He was like a little brother to him. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, pretend you're one of the disciples. You're listening to this. You're going, okay, that means he's not going to die. Right? That's what you're thinking. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It has to say that because of what's going to say in just a moment. You need to be reminded he loved them because he's going to let something happen that does not feel very loving. You understand? He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He heard that Lazarus was ill and he deliberately stayed instead of immediately saying, pack up, we're going back down there to help. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea, back down there, because it's only, Bethany's just about a little less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Well, that's several days hike, basically. Okay, let's go back to Jerusalem, back to Judea. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now, meaning just recently, seeking to stone you, and you're going to go back down there? And Jesus answered, and it's a typically cryptic answer, but it does make sense. Are there not 12 hours in the day, he says to his friends? Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. He sees the light that comes from this world, meaning the sun is up. They figured a 12-hour day, that's just how they used it. They didn't use watches like we do. They just divided it up evenly, and they said, you get daylight for about 12 hours. He says, if you're walking in the daytime, you can see how to get there. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. That's when he stumbles, because he doesn't have his own light. The light is not actually in him. Do you ever wonder what it would be like to be one of his disciples, look at one another, have them answer a question like this? Like they all look at him like, oh, yeah. And they look at Peter and say, what in the world did he mean this time about this? And Peter would say, I don't know, you know, it's Jesus. He says these things. It's kind of, what he means is, I know where I'm going and there's enough light left in the day for me to get down there and I'm not going to get killed until it's time. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling them. I know how much light I've got. It's okay. It's not gonna happen prematurely. We'll be all right. By the way, you only have what you have in front of you to do. Sometimes we look beyond it. If there's enough light to do what you got to do today. You might not like the direction you got to go, but there's enough light for you to walk forward in it. And he says, it's going to be all right. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep and we're going to go wake him up. And the disciples said, oh, well, hey, now don't forget, they've got a vested interest in this. If he gets arrested and killed, it's liable that they're going to be arrested and killed. So there is some concern about these things. And Thomas brings it out, actually, later. But they said, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to be okay. He'll recover, right? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. And Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. What an odd thing to say. There's a death. I'm glad I wasn't there. They knew what that meant. If he'd have been there, it wouldn't have happened. It's exactly what Martha says when he gets there. It's the same thing Mary says when he gets there. And he says, I'm glad. And he says, that you may believe. Do you ever feel like, Lord, I believe enough? I believe plenty. I've got plenty of belief for me. I'm okay with belief. My faith is fine. I don't need any more tests. That's what we're saying when we say that. My faith is just fine. Let me suggest something to you. Your faith may be fine for you, but it's not fine for him. You're not as strong as he knows you can be. And so he says, I'm allowing the test. And I'm glad for your sake that it happened. And I know you have no idea what I'm doing, but isn't that the whole point? That you just trust me? Is that not the whole point? I want you to actually learn to believe. I want you to actually learn to trust. So Thomas says, okay, let's go die. Thomas. But you know, it's a gutsy thing to say. It's really a gutsy thing to say. And good for Thomas. I mean, it's honest. We say, well, you know, maybe he was depressed. Listen, if you'd have been there, you'd have been saying, okay, we're laying down our lives. If that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. My hat's off to Thomas for saying this. And he speaks for the rest of them too. He said, okay, we're going down there. He still didn't believe there was enough light in the day. He was still concerned that they might, but he said, if that's where the Lord's going to go, that's where I want to be. So good for Thomas for saying that. Here's the question that presents in this, and it's quite obvious, is it not? Why did he wait until it was too late? Why does God ever wait until it's too late? You're never waiting on God, by the way, until you're certain he's too late. That's the only time you ever begin to actually wait on the Lord, is when you're certain he's too late. Up until then, you've just been agreeing with him about it and giving him time. But once you think he's really gone over the line this time, and now I have nothing to trust but him. Oh, wait a minute. When it's too late, that's when he said, why did he wait until it was too late? Let me suggest some things. First, because the Lord really comes into focus when we feel completely helpless, and nothing makes us feel nearly as helpless as facing death. And that's why he says about his friend, I'm glad I wasn't there. I want you to see I have strength over death. I have the power over death. I want you to see that, and you would not see it if I didn't let your friend die. You've got to understand the helplessness that you're, the helpless space that you're really in. Faith isn't really anything strong in you until it's the only thing you have. And we don't realize how little our faith is until all the other things we've had faith in get taken away. They get taken away. And we're left and we say, wow, I didn't realize my faith in the Lord was so small. And he said, yeah, but it's getting bigger. And you're learning. So first, he comes into focus when we feel helpless. Secondly, because time and trauma are primary ingredients. Time, why did he wait so long? Time and trauma. Why does he take so long? Why does he wait so long? Or why did it happen so early? Sometimes he surprises us with things, throws us a curve we were not ready for. Why did that happen? The manipulation of time and the existence of trauma are crucial in a fallen world in order to understand the Lord and draw close to him. If you've ever known a person in whose life there has been never any need for patience, what causes the need for patience? When God is too late. That causes the need for patience. Have you ever known a person who never had the need for patience because everything happened so quickly and so easily in their life? They're as shallow as a puddle. I'm not kidding you. When life is easy, we are what? Spoiled, rotten. And then immediately when anything goes wrong, we flip out. Why? Because we've never experienced anything really going wrong. On the other hand, you talk to a person who's had a lot of grief in their life and has learned to walk with God in it. There's a depth, there's a stability, there's a root system. Just like it says in Psalm 1, with that root under that tree that goes down to the deep water. Why did he wait until it was too late? Well, because he wants us to understand how to really walk with the Lord. So sometimes, I'll just mention this, sometimes following the Lord will put you at risk. Sometimes following the Lord will put you at risk. And if you're waiting for life to be safe, you're not waiting for the life of faith. If you're saying, I will only serve the Lord as long as it's financially safe, physically safe, emotionally safe, as long as I can be sure that nothing will ever go wrong, well, then I'll be sure and follow the Lord. And then if anything does go wrong, I'm thinking he's totally let me down about this. Don't you see how that misses the whole point? Thomas, bless his heart, says this is a risk, but if the Lord is there, that's where I want to be. This is a total risk. And you guys, their lives were on the line all the time, and our lives are on the line almost never. I mean, unless you're in a profession where your life is threatened, and some maybe of you are, but most of us pack our lives in cotton as thick as we can. And when the Lord removes any of that cotton out of the edges, it's like, ah! We keep saying, Lord, let me live by faith. And he's saying, I am, dummy. What do you think? And I don't know if he calls us dummy. I don't even, but I feel like a dummy sometimes, don't you? Okay, so there's risk in this, and you can't avoid it. Here's the next thing that happens. He came and found Lazarus, verse 17, already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and to Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. Now, this is outside the village, and she went out there some distance away, kind of snuck out there. Someone must have come in. Everybody knows each other, and there's a bunch of Jewish folks there who were friends of the family. This is a well-connected family, and they were probably fairly wealthy people, by the way. Because Mary's the one who broke that vial of perfume, and that was worth a year's wages. So you take a year of your wages. She had that sitting on her dresser. Okay, so this is not a poor family. They were well-connected with the Jews, and the Jews had come out there Lazarus was well-known, and they had come out there, and so everybody knew each other. So someone sneaks in and says, hey, maybe Jesus sent one of the guys in. Go get Martha. I don't want to come into the crowd right now. Everybody's wailing. They did that professionally, actually. They wailed. They played instruments. It was all part of the deal. He says, I don't want to come into the big action thing. I'm going to stay outside the village. Go get Martha. Tell her to come out and meet me. So Martha comes out there. She says, first thing on her mind, Lord, if you'd have been there, my brother would not have died. Now, you can read into that whatever you want. I can't read that without thinking there is some sense of what's going on kind of feeling in her mind. I don't think she's angry at the Lord. I think she's just confused. Why did you wait? She has no idea what's going on here, and it's been 4 days. Man, 4 days after losing somebody you love, you still feel absolutely horrible. And she's saying, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Why did you let this happen? Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give it to you. Hint, hint, hint. I don't know what she's trying to ask him for, because you say, well, maybe she knows he's going to come back. No, because when Jesus said, takes the stone away, remember Martha said, no, it's been in there 4 days. It's going to stink. So apparently she doesn't know what's going to happen. She doesn't have that kind of, but she said, I just know that you, if you pray, something good will happen. So her faith is intact, but she's in confusion and she's grief-stricken. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The Jews knew this theologically, the conservative ones that believed the Bible. There were liberals among the Jews too who didn't believe the Bible, but the ones who believed the Bible, from Daniel chapter 12, it says at the end of time there'll be a resurrection and the righteous will be resurrected, and they expected this all at once at the end of time. That's what they were looking for. And she thinks this is a theological quiz, and she says, I know he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. But she's still thinking about her loss. I know resurrection is coming. Oh, but I lost my brother. And if you'd have been here, yeah, And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am taking the life of the future and I'm bringing it right here in front of you. I am that life you're talking about when you think you're talking about the future. You're looking at me. I'm giving that future life right now by simple faith in me. And she's, okay. She does not get this completely. But he says, do you trust me? Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who's coming into the world. What's the question that's being asked here? Well, if you'd have been there, you might have asked this question. Why does he focus on himself rather than Lazarus or the family? When you go to a funeral, what kind of chutzpah would it take for you to go to the funeral and say it's not about the person who's passed away? It's not about your grief, really. It's all about me. I mean, who in their right mind would come to a funeral and say it's not about what you think it is? Because when grief strikes, it totally overwhelms you. I mean, there's nothing more important when you lose someone in death. There's nothing more important to you. And that stays that way for quite a while. And Jesus comes in and says, there is something more important. Oh, I'm stunned. I'm insulted. How dare you tell me there's something more important than the grief that I'm experiencing, the loss that I have experienced. How dare you tell me there's something more? Chutzpah. That's just a confidence beyond your wildest imagination. Very calmly, he says, I am the resurrection and life. Look at me, Martha. Don't look at the grave. Why does he do that? Well, you know why, because it's actually true. He's the only hope, and he knows he's the only hope. Listen, let me suggest to you that when you face grief and when you face trauma, if you do not have a larger picture of reality than the trauma itself, you will stay in the grief indefinitely. And grief does take a long time to get through. It's okay. It does take a long time. But friend, you've got to realize God is really there. There is a God. He knows what he's doing. And if you know that, then at least you have a compass heading in the middle of the grief and you can progress through it. What he's doing here is saying to Martha, you've got to understand, Martha, I actually am more important than Lazarus. I actually am more important than your grief. It's not that your grief isn't meaningful, and it's not that I don't sympathize, and it's not that I don't love you, and it's not that I don't feel your pain, but I want you to lift your eyes off of what you're facing, and I want you to get your eyes on me for a minute, and that will change your perspective about everything. So why did he focus on himself? Well, because that's actually, if he is who he says he is, that's what we got to do. In addition to the grieving that we do. So notice Martha, she has confidence in Jesus, but she doesn't know what to do with her grief. She says it here. She says, I have confidence, but she really doesn't know what to do with her grief. And her faith is genuine. Her faith is genuine faith. But it's not nearly as deep as it's going to be when this is over. So, you know, friend, when you're facing whatever, realize you may very well have a genuine faith, but it's not nearly as strong and not nearly as deep as it's going to be when this is over. When you get through whatever it is he's taking you through, you're going to be so much stronger. You're going to be so much better. This is the consistent witness of Scripture that whatever the Lord takes us through, it's for the purpose of strengthening. It feels like we're getting weaker. In the long run, when we hang on to the Lord, you get stronger and stronger. That's why James says in chapter 1, trust the Lord. He is actually purifying you. Like gold, he uses the smelting idea that you heat the gold up, the junk floats to the top, it goes off the top, you end up with pure gold. You've been saying to the Lord recently, you've been saying, I want to be pure gold, and he's saying, I'm helping you do that right now. So he's doing this with Martha. He's going to do the same thing with Mary. Look at the next thing that takes place. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying, in private, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. So Jesus comes and he says, I want to talk to both of the girls about their brother. I want them to come. I want them to tell me what's on their mind and so on. The teacher's here. He's calling for you. When she had heard this, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus was not yet, he had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came, so Mary comes, Jesus thinking, I want to talk to Mary personally, but then this group comes. And by the way, they weren't coming quietly. The thing was, you had to wail. Even if you were poor, you had to hire professional mourners in that day. It was the way it was done. It's like buying, like in our day, sometimes it's expected to have a particularly lavish something or other when someone passes away. Sometimes it's a casket, sometimes it's a wake, sometimes it's a whatever. In their culture, you had to have people who came and cried out loud, really loud, and played flutes. I mean, it was a tradition. You had to have music, and you had to have people weeping, and it was all part of the deal. So now that they're all coming out. Oh, no. Oh, we're weeping. And Jesus is going, oh, boy. I wanted to talk to Mary. And you say, well, would he have been that way? Yeah, and we're going to see that his feelings in this thing are not what you would expect. Actually. So everybody comes out there. Mary falls before the Lord and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Sometimes Martha takes the heat for being the person who's really up front and says, Lord, you know, I wish you would do, you know, if you know the Mary Martha stuff. Notice Mary says the exact same thing. She says the same thing. Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, let me finish it, and then I'll point out some things. Deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So they're going, and Jesus is weeping. He's crying. So the Jews said, oh, see how much he loved him. But some of them said the same thing Mary and Martha said. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? See, everybody's wondering the same thing now. Here's the question. Why is Jesus angry and emotional? Because that's what these Greek words mean. And the translations in English do not do it. Most of our translations, you know, deeply moved is the ESV, greatly troubled. These words mean angry to the point of tears. Have you ever been angry to the point of tears? They're very graphic terms. These are not terms that have to do with sympathy. No. We read this and we think, oh, he's feeling the grief of the people and he's sympathizing with them. No, that is not what these Greek words mean. He may very well have felt that. I'm not saying he didn't feel that. He is weeping, but these Greek words mean he's angry about something. Why is Jesus angry at this moment? In the face of death, in the face of grieving, why is he angry? What could possibly be the reason? Well, think about it. Think about, he's doing something far greater. He knows he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. So he's not weeping. I mean, he knows these people are going to be happy in a few minutes. But he's actually weeping, and he's actually angry. Well, it's because there's something much bigger going on. He feels the hopeless brokenness that sin has brought into the world. He sees it, and he knows that's why he's come. The world is radically broken, radically hopeless, and he's really mad about that. Look at my beautiful creation. Look at these people. He's been created in my image. Look at the glory of human life. Look at all that I have made, and look at what sin has done to it. I hate this. Do you ever feel that way? You should. You should. You know what it'll do? It'll remind you not to sin, for one thing. It'll say, why should I participate in the death? Why should I do evil? And when I'm being tempted to do evil, I'm actually being tempted to die. What's that about? It should do that in you. It should make you angry enough at the whole situation that you say, Lord, if you can't heal this, it can't be healed. That's exactly what he's thinking in there. He also knows that just raising Lazarus isn't going to fix it. He's going to raise Lazarus. But raising Lazarus is going to be like a parable. Parables don't fix things, they just communicate reality. He's going to raise Lazarus, but it's not going to fix death. It's only going to postpone it. Lazarus wasn't actually resurrected in a new body. He was resuscitated in his old body, which means he had to go die again. Now, probably he wasn't as nearly as afraid of it. he probably was saying, it's no big deal, been there. Been there, done that, got the torn t-shirt. That's what they use to wrap people up. He kept a little bit of that with him probably to remind him. No, this isn't real resurrection yet. Resurrection means a body that can't be destroyed and life from the next age permanently put onto a person. This is only going to postpone it. Jesus is angry. He's angry at what's going on. He's deeply emotionally involved, but it's not what the people think. It's much deeper. It's the sin. It's the evil. And the fact that he's going to go to the cross, that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he's going to do it on credit. Who's going to pay the final bill for raising a person from the dead? Do you know what bill is incurred in the righteousness of God, in the courtroom of justice, in the eternal realities, the courtroom of justice? If a person comes back from the dead, do you know what kind of debt that incurs? Because, see, death is a payment for sin. To have a person come back from the dead, and this is not a near-death experience, this is 4 days dead. This is, do you know what debt is incurred? It's an eternal debt that's incurred. Just bringing one sinful human back from the dead, you owe the justice of God for the sin of humanity. And Jesus knows who's going to pay that bill. He is, and he's going to do it by within the next few weeks from the time he does this. No wonder he wept. No wonder he was angry. No wonder he was emotional. But it was much deeper than the people would have thought. Verses 38 to 44. Jesus was deeply moved again. There's another powerful word, same idea. He came to the tomb. It was a cave, and there was a stone in front of it. And Jesus said, take the stone away. They're all looking at him like, you got to be kidding me. Martha's sister, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. I like the old King James. He stinketh. Jesus said to her, look, didn't I tell you if you trust? The word believe there is simply the word trust. And what he means is, if you trust me. Believe, we tend to use the word believe in this kind of abstract way. Do you believe? You know, do you believe? Yes, I believe. And we don't ask what. We just say, you know, do you believe? Yes, I believe. And I always ask people when they say, do you believe? I say, what do you mean? Believe what? Well, what Jesus means is, do you trust me? So trust is, I think, in some cases, a much better translation. Same Greek word, pistuo, but trust. And what he says is, you got to trust me. Trust me. I told you, Martha, Martha, listen. I told you to trust me. I told you you would see the glory of God. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed. He said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. Very confident Jesus is in prayer. That's why he taught his people to be confident in prayer. And when we lose confidence in prayer, we're losing contact with that confidence Jesus had. You need to get that back. But anyway, he says, I know you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around so that they might believe that you sent me. He's praying. He's already prayed. He knows it's going to happen. He says it out loud so everybody can hear. And he wants them to know who he is. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, hands and feet bound in linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. He was, you know, they wrapped him pretty tightly. And then they wrapped this face cloth around him. So he's coming out kind of feeling his way, going by sound. You know, I guess I can hear a voice. And so I'm following. Now, here's the question, though. Why did Jesus raise him from the dead? It might seem obvious to you. Well, obviously, to help the family. Okay, all right, it was a comfort to the family, but you know, there were a lot of dead people and there was a lot of grief. This is only one guy. In a highly public environment where there's a lot of important Jewish leaders who were there and representatives of Jewish leaders who were there. I don't think it was just to comfort the family. I think he wants to make two points. First, he's the ultimate authority in the universe. If you call a person back from the dead after 4 days, you've got a kind of authority in your voice that's the kind of authority that created the universe. And that's exactly what it is. Do you ever wonder why the waves obeyed him when he spoke to the waves and they calmed down? Do you ever wonder why people came back from the dead? Why he would speak and say, your sins are forgiven. He would speak to a person and suddenly all the results of sin, which is the illness and the death and everything, just went away because he spoke into it. It's because the voice, this is the voice of creation. This is him. It's an expression of his mind in his vocal cords as a human causing life to happen. Now that's amazing. Because, you know, God's mind expressed is what created the whole universe. But the universe never heard it from a human. The universe never heard it from a human voice. And yet there was the power. There was the power. That's a human voice. That's a created human voice. But it's more. It's the power of God. And that's exactly the point he's making. This isn't just a human. This is a human who's God. And when he calls Lazarus out, what he wants people to see is, I do have the authority of the universe. I have creative authority. And that's very stunning. And it stuns the leaders, and they have to react against it. The second thing, though, is that, and this is, when he brings Lazarus back from the dead, and he shows, he really proves that resurrection has come. Remember what he told to Martha? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. When he said that, he's pointing to the next age. Martha would have connected the dots, however difficult it would be for her. She would connect the dots in some way and say, he's the king in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is coming. He's telling me that in some way, God's kingdom is here in his person. God's kingdom is what it's going to be about. Then he brings Lazarus back from the dead. And what this means is, when you read the whole Bible, he intends to bring the whole universe back from the dead. It was killed by our sin. He's going to bring the whole thing back from the dead. It's the last two chapters of Revelation. He's bringing the whole thing back from the dead. I will resurrect anybody who trusts me, and I'm going to resurrect the entire universe. I'm going to turn death inside out. No wonder these people were stunned. Anybody with this kind of authority, you either have to kill him or you have to bow to him. One of the two. And that's, of course, always the case. That's always the case with Jesus. You either resist him and say, I'm going to agree with the people who killed you, or you say, you're the Lord of the universe. Please forgive me of my sins. Let me belong to you. It's one or the other. But he can't be killed. Not now. Remember, we already tried that and it didn't work. He came back. Which means now when he speaks to a person and he draws them, and maybe you're a person listening to this and you've sensed that maybe Jesus is who he says he is and you're trying not to think about it. I know the feeling. When I got converted, I struggled for a long time. I wondered, and there was something inside of me that wouldn't let go. Well, it was him. The bottom line is, he's already been killed. He's already come back from the dead. He can't be killed again. So this person with this authority speaks to you. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'll tell you what to do. Give your life to the king. Give your life to the king. And that's actually what we're all about in this age. Bringing people out of darkness into light, into the king, into the king's life. So why did he raise Lazarus from the dead? To show that he has this ultimate authority and what he intends to do for the entire universe. The kingdom of God is a resurrected universe. That's the kingdom of God. That's what's coming. It's a resurrected universe. And now the final section, 45 to 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come to Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, what are we going to do? This man has done many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Look at the politics. See, they didn't actually believe that he was Messiah, but they knew he was dangerous because he was a leader, and the Romans would come in and destroy them. But one of them, Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. These guys were not actually very polite to each other. If you ever read the dialogue between each other, they were harsh. It was, I don't know why, they just were. So he says, you know nothing at all. You guys are idiots. Nor do you understand that it's better for you. And look at what he says. It's so amazing. It's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Whoa. I mean, that's cross theology right there. And this guy doesn't know, he doesn't have any idea what he's saying. He did not say this on his own accord, says John, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one all the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's you, Christian. You've been drawn in. You've been drawn into that one, that unity. That's amazing. On the other hand, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's where the plot actually began. So here's the question in this section. Why does he deliberately incite the Pharisees? He deliberately incites the Pharisees here. And his disciples are thinking, well, when they see this happen and it all starts to make sense to them, they are wondering what's going to happen next. They know how dangerous this is. Why did he deliberately incite the Pharisees? He could have healed Lazarus from a distance. He could have fixed this in any number of ways. Well, it's because he knows that Caiaphas is telling the truth and one man needs to die. He gets Lazarus out of that cave by actually trading places with him. And he knows that for that to happen, the nation has to rebel against him and kill him. He deliberately lights the fire that's going to burn him by doing these things. You have to realize that the way the Lord saves us is by crawling into the cave, the burial cave, your burial cave, your burial cave. He crawls in there, grabs the snake that killed you, throttles it, picks you up, and pulls you out. In the process, the snake bites him, and he dies so that you can have his eternal life. Now that's stunning. That's stunning. That's what's going on behind the scenes. So what's the bottom line? Well, he's completely in charge. He's completely in charge, and yes, it really is all about him. Bottom line, he's completely in charge, and yes, it really is all about him. We are all about him. We Christians, we're all about him. We're all about his kingdom. Let me give you a sentence and we'll close with this. He was confirming his ultimate authority over death by virtue of his ultimate victory over sin, which brings the life of the next age into this one in order to make everybody give up their religion, and enter his kingdom by simple faith in him alone. Martha, do you believe? You trust me? These were very religious people, not an atheist among them. And he says, I want you to give up the religion and I want you to trust me personally. I want you to understand that. Did you know, by the way, it just struck me the other day that God is a lot less religious than most people who think they are walking with him. Did you ever think about that? We tend to pile on the religious stuff and think we're pleasing him. And Jesus is standing there in shorts and a t-shirt saying, what in the world are you doing? Do you have any idea who I really am? A lot of people need to lose their religion. If your religion says that I will do good and God will look at it and he will say, oh, look at you. Look at you. And I'll save you. Look how good you are. Hey, everybody, look how good she is. Oh, look how good he is. If you think that your religion is something, if your religion says, I got to be good, if I'm good enough, God will look at me and he'll take me to heaven. You need to lose that religion. And that's all the other religions except the gospel. Here's what the gospel says. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're just like Lazarus. Lazarus was not in there saying, I'll be good, I'll be good. He was wrapped up and dead. He was dead. And the voice of the Messiah came into his deadness and brought him to life. My friend, it's not about what you do for God. It's about what God has done for you. The gospel is that he breathes straight life into you, eternal life, and you come to life and you never die. From then on, you change bodies. That's all you do. You've got eternal life in an old model body, right? In your old model body, you realize this. The older you get, the more you realize it's an old model. True, it's true. But you've got eternal life in it. And what's going to happen is you've got a new model body coming. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the person who brings back the dead to life, it's his credit that brings you into the kingdom, not yours. And if your religion says that you got to be good in order to get to heaven, you need to lose that religion and you need to come to Christ. The amazing thing will happen is you'll start to view sin the way he views sin. And you know what that'll mean? It'll mean you actually will be a better person. I mean, you'll look better too, probably. I don't mean your physical looks, you know what I mean? Some of us, that's a little hopeless, but I'm talking about the character. I'm talking about, do you ever talk to a person who came to Christ and it's like they've got a light in them? I've talked to so many folks that I knew back in the day and, you know, and I meet them now and I go, oh, you came to Jesus, didn't you? I just know it. And they go, yeah, I came to Christ. There's this new life that's on the inside. Why? How does that work? It's not because of religion. You didn't get religion. You got Jesus. You got Christ. You got the reality of the resurrected Lord. And he transforms you from the inside. Now, friend, that's why I said it exactly this way. He's confirming his ultimate authority over death by virtue of his ultimate authority over sin, which is at the cross, which brings the life of the next age into this one in order that everybody might give up their religion and enter his kingdom by grace through faith. Simple, straightforward faith in Christ. So here's how you do it. Here's what you do. You say, Lord, I'm sorry because I am one of those sinners. I have done this and I've hid it from everybody else, but please forgive me. Please forgive me, Lord. I'm as dead as Lazarus. It's my own fault. I'm as dead as Lazarus. Would you please speak into me and make me alive? Forgive my sins, please. For Jesus' sake, not my own sake. There's nothing in my sake that could help. For Jesus' sake, please forgive my sins. I believe you died for my sins and you came back from the dead. And I want to belong to you, even though I have no idea all that that's going to mean. And it might put me at risk, but I don't care. You pray that, he will take you right now. And you'll live with him forever. And with a lot of us too, because we've done this. If you're a Christian and you're living in the world here and you're facing grief, you're dealing with the difficulties that this world presents because of sin. I just want to say this. Please put your eyes on the person who is the resurrection and the life, not on the grief alone. Don't deny the grief, but lift your eyes to who this person is that you belong to, and remember, it really is going to turn out okay. You're going to live forever, whether you like it or not, and you're going to like it a lot. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to these things. We're so aware of the fallenness of our world, conscious of the evil and the sin. We look at this story and we feel a lot like Mary and Martha sometimes, and like the Jewish folks who had no idea what you were really doing. Would you please awaken within us, reawaken within us the truth that you are indeed the resurrection and the life, and let us walk in light of that. And help us, Father, to communicate the truth of who you are to other people so much in need of the truth of Christ. We thank you for the opportunities you give us. We thank you for calling us to worship, for calling us to live for you. And oh, how we look forward to the day when we will all be resurrected and when this universe will be new and you'll be at the center of it. We trust you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.